given you a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, we join in that confession this morning saying you are Lord. You are the promised Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. You are the suffering servant. You are our Savior. You are our Redeemer. You are the resurrected one who brings resurrection to us each day. You are the Son of God, and you are God the Son. We worship you. We praise your holy name this morning, and we pray in your name. Amen. All right, you may be seated again. Thank you, worship team, and good morning. Good to be with you today. Good to have you here. My name is Ron, and if this is your first morning here, welcome. Welcome. Glad you chose to join us this morning. There's always a lot to be thankful for, and this morning is no different from that. Jeremy and Rebecca Horst Jeremy and Rebecca Horst were blessed with a child, a third child this week. Rebecca had a baby, Silas Jeremy, and at 8 pounds, 12 ounces, I guess we would still call it a baby, but that is a big baby. So blessings to Jeremy and Rebecca. Let's see, Raymond Keim is in the house this morning, our missionary from St. Croix. So Raymond will be around for a few weeks, so hopefully you'll get a chance to connect with him. Again, serving in St. Croix with Jason and Vanessa from our congregation who are also there. They will be back in the month of June, so hopefully we'll get to see some of them at that time. And if you notice kind of this big hole up here where, that is normally filled with youth, we have a few of them here, but we're missing a lot of them. They're not on retreat this weekend. They're actually over in the gym preparing your lunch. So I hope you're able to stick around. You'll see the item in your program if you haven't noticed that about the potato bar we're having today. So I hope you can stay and join us for that. So if you've been here for any number of weeks, you've heard me kind of give this lead into the sermon, but I'll give it again, especially for those of you who are here. Maybe it's your first time here this morning. We've been doing, since almost the beginning of the year, a sermon series, basically on, putting it very simply, who God is. What is God like? Who is God and what is he like? What are his attributes? What are his characteristics? So we spent a number of weeks focusing on specifically the attributes of God. But now we're in the sort of the second phase of it, if you will, where we're looking at the attributes of God as demonstrated in God the Son. Scripture is clear that Jesus is the exact image of God. So when we look at Jesus, we are seeing demonstrated the characteristics of God. We're seeing demonstrated the attributes of God, the attitudes of God. So when we made the decision to add this segment to the sermon series, and then following this segment beginning next Sunday, is going to be, we're going to spend some time looking at the attributes of God as demonstrated or as seen in the workings of God, the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. But when we decided to add this to the original series, I thought, you know, I'd like to take a morning to look at the emotions of God as demonstrated, as evident through God the Son. You know, I imagine we would get a lot of different answers if we would ask someone to describe the emotions of God. The emotions of God. This phrase begins the note in your bulletin. Does God have emotions? This question, does God have emotions? Can an all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging God be moved by the affairs of mankind? There is a theological or doctrinal discussion, if you will, that centers around Now, these are two words you're probably not familiar with because I had to really refresh my memory on what they were. But the discussion centers around the passibility and impassibility of God. We don't use those words every day. Let's take the word passibility, not possibility, P-O, passibility, P-A-S-S. Passibility is rooted in the word passion, which in our culture, passion, the word passion conjures up different images. But when you hear about the passion of Christ, originally the English word passion had much more to do with suffering, emotional suffering or turmoil, passion. So the word passibility means the ability to suffer or to be moved by suffering. The word impassibility means a person is not able to be moved by suffering. Like they would be cold, they would be completely without feeling. So the question is, there are those who suggest that God himself is impassible. Not impossible, impassible, meaning God is not affected by emotion like humans are, because he's God. He knows everything that's coming, he knows what lies ahead, he knows what's gone before, and he's not affected by emotion. Just to be clear, right at the get-go, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Now, at the same time, the opposite end of this spectrum, where we would have a God that would be, you know, kind of constantly changing his mind because of how he feels that particular morning, no, I don't believe that either. But I think Scripture is clear that God has emotions, and we could spend a long time surveying the Old Testament that talks about the emotions of God. But this morning, we're going to take our focus in the life of God the Son, as we've been doing. So when we talk about emotions, as with all of God's attributes, we simply do the best we can from our human understanding. Again, if we would use the attribute of holiness, I'm convinced that no matter if I would live to be 100, my understanding of God's holiness, or even the concept of God's holiness, will be so small compared to the actual reality of God's holiness. I will never even begin to scratch the surface. But even with the little bit I can understand, it can be very moving and very, very humbling to me to think of an absolutely perfectly holy God. So when we talk about God's emotions, I don't for a moment think that we will get how God feels, if that's even the right term. You know, we're talking about an indescribable sovereign being. But we're going to use the word emotions because that connects with us, and the thoughts of emotions because they connect with us. We're familiar with emotions, right? We're familiar with emotions, so we simply do our best. We have to acknowledge right up front that God's emotions might be similar to ours in certain ways, but they are certainly not similar in certain ways. First of all, God's emotions never flow from sinful or selfish motives. Our emotions, the things we feel, oftentimes can be connected to our sinful desires or our selfish desires. Come back to that a little bit later. The other thing, there are human emotions that are completely foreign to God. Emotions like worry, anxiety, fear. Some of that kind of that realm of emotions, completely unfamiliar to God. God knows nothing of worry or anxiety or fear. Remember, he's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He knows it all. He can do it all. So those emotions, or even that concept that we would call emotions, are foreign to God. So this is the last part of those questions, series of questions in your program, where it says, if Jesus is the exact image of God, and by the way, I believe Scripture is clear. I just worded it as a question. Jesus is the exact image. But if he is the exact image of God, what does his life teach us about the emotions of God? So we're going to dive in about 30 more seconds, but just to put this question out, why, Ron, why? Why should we even look at the emotions of God? What is the purpose of this morning? What is the purpose of this message? The first thing I would say at the beginning, if we understand better what pleases God and what displeases God, it puts us in a better place to please him with our lives. You agree? Come on, you know, growing up as kids, you had to learn what made dad or mom angry. You had to learn that for your own good. Because once you learned what dad really got mad at, your particular father that God had blessed you with, there were certain things that would push his buttons, and you had to learn as a kid, I don't want to push that button. At the same time, that's sort of the negative side of the coin, but the other side of the coin, and this is longer than 30 seconds, isn't it? Sorry. The other side of the coin is you can learn as a child what pleases your parent by their own personality. And all parents are different, and even mom and dad are different. You can learn what pleases dad. You can learn what pleases mom. And you can reason through this, and you can say, you know, I know that when I clean my room, mom is just in such a good mood when I do that. So I don't want to clean my room today, but I'm going to because I know it'll please mom. So hopefully that's one of the things that might happen, stirring us a little bit today. We're going to talk about what pleases God, what upsets God, so we can make more strides in living lives that are pleasing to him, okay? Opinion of mine, I don't know if you believe this or not, but I believe a person's emotions reveal a person's values. A person's emotion reveal a person's values. You know, if I told you that the happiest day of my entire life was the day that the Phillies won the World Series, that was like the happiest day, the absolute highlight of my life. It wasn't, by the way. But if I said that, it would reveal some things about me. It would reveal that I'm like apparently a mega sports fan, and I've actually placed sports above everything else. Like, what about your wedding day? What about the day your children were born? What about the day you fill in blanks? So a person's emotions reveal something about their values. So hopefully that helps us as we go through this morning. So I have the notes set up as a series of questions where we're basically asking God to describe himself to us for our learning. Here's the first one. God, what stirs your compassion? God, what stirs your compassion? I'm sure if you would just think about that question, there might be a number of things that would immediately come to your mind. God, what stirs your compassion? Have you ever heard of God described as distant, cold, uninterested basically in the affairs of men? The sort of a theological term for that is deism. Like there is a God out there, but he doesn't really involve himself in the affairs of man. He doesn't really care about me as an individual. You know, he's kind of God over everything, but he's aloof, meaning he's kind of out there somewhere disconnected from us. Is that consistent with what we see in the life of God the Son, in the life of Jesus Christ? Did he live his life disconnected, aloof, up on a mountain somewhere, don't bother me, I don't want to talk to you? Of course not. He didn't live his life like that at all. So what stirs his compassion? God, what stirs your compassion? So we're going to primarily be in the Gospels. I'm going to read several verses for each of these, and we're going to focus on one a little bit more than the others. But just very quickly, in Mark 1, it says this of Jesus, and these verses are in the program for you for your reference. There is a case of this leper. It says, a man with leprosy came to him, meaning Jesus, we're talking about Jesus here, and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. I am willing, be clean. So the sight of a man dealing with a disease that was absolutely life-altering. I mean, leprosy was more than just a physical situation. I mean, it was a social thing. You became an outcast. So Jesus, when he saw this man, he was filled with compassion. And he said, I'm willing, be clean. And he healed him right on the spot. Jesus had compassion for a widow. In Luke 7:13, a very sad situation is described. Actually, it starts in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. And this is a description of who the dead person was. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Just let that situation sink in for a minute. It was her only son, and the mother had already lost her husband. So now here's this poor woman who's lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son. tragic situation. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then when he went on, if you read this amazing story, he actually raised that boy back to life and gave him back to his mother. He was stirred by this. His heart went out to her. Blind man in Matthew 20. We have, and there's so many of these. I'm just picking out a few. Matthew 20. Let's see. Matthew 20, verse 34. Let's see. Oh. One page over yet. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called to them, "What do you want me to do?" "Lord," they answered, "we received our sight." Verse 34 says, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Over and over and over we see this through the Gospels. Now remember, we don't make any distinction between God the Son and God the Father. So Jesus, God the Son in the flesh on the earth, was demonstrating how God, the Trinity God, felt about suffering, about sickness, about disease, about death. He was demonstrating this, and we get this window. The starving crowds, very briefly, in Mark 8. In Mark 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." Do you see the variety of expressions of the compassion of God in this? Whether it be a leper who had this medical/social devastating disease, whether it be blind men who had this very difficult disability of not being able to see, whether it be a widow as a result of death who was suffering, or whether it be something as simple as Jesus saying, "Look, these people haven't eaten for 3 days. They're about ready to pass out. Like, we got to feed them something." You know, just sort of the practical stuff of life. Did you know that God is concerned about the normal, everyday, what we would call little things of life? Jesus seems to be demonstrating that for us, that God does care about those. So he has all of these things. In addition to physical or emotional needs, Jesus obviously cared about the spiritual condition. So let's turn to this passage, Matthew 9. I invite you to turn to this one. We'll spend just a couple more minutes on this. If you're looking at one of our guest Bibles, it's page 687. 687. We'll start at verse 35. Matthew 9, 35. When Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogue, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Now, this wasn't necessarily because of a illness, a physical condition, or a death in the family, or some kind of loss. Like, this was Jesus seeing the spiritual condition of this, of the villages that he would go through, and it said he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We could talk a while about harassed and helpless, but the condition of Israel, the people of Israel in that time, they were in a sad state of affairs. Politically, they were in a sad state of affairs. They were under the control of the Romans. But even worse, they were under a sad state of affairs under the religious government of their own people. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and we'll see this in a couple of the next ones we look at, really were not leading properly. They were not leading well. They were piling burdens on the people. And Jesus is lamenting that they lack a shepherd. They were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. When sheep don't have a shepherd, they just scatter. They just scatter. They just wander. They're in danger constantly without a shepherd. Of all the animals, from what I understand, the animal that is at most danger to itself without some kind of leadership or guidance is a sheep. Like, they're just, like, they self-destruct, basically, because of stupid things. And so for those of you who think that when we're compared to sheep in Scripture, that that's this nice little fuzzy white animal, that's such a cute thing, it's not really a compliment, folks. When we're referred to as sheep, it's not a compliment, okay? It is a reminder that left to our own devices, we are going to get in big trouble really quickly. And that's what Jesus saw. And his heart went out to these people. His heart went out to these people. So I would just ask you this question. It's clear that God is concerned about the spiritual welfare and the spiritual condition of his creatures, us. Are you? Does that type of thing raise any compassion in you? I loved Ellie's story this morning. You know, here's a six-year-old. I remember when Carolyn first sent me the email, she said, you know, Ellie wants to do something to help children. And she didn't know exactly what it would be, but they came to me and they said, do you have any ideas? And I said, well, not immediately, but let's figure something out. I mean, we have to take advantage of a little six-year-old. She was stirred with compassion. And as a result of her actions and the help of others and the other students coming around her, we delivered these Easter baskets to a place where kids would be blessed by them. So it was an expression of the compassion of God coming through Ellie. In what ways does the compassion of God find expression through your life? In what ways does the compassion and the tenderness of God, especially towards people who are lost spiritually, in what ways does that find expression in your life? That's a heavy question. And I have to ask myself that question in just the same way. How does it find expression in your life? God is compassionate, especially to the lost. Are you? Okay. We'll go on to the next question. God, what makes you angry? What makes you angry? Does God get angry? If you are familiar with the Scripture, even in the smallest of ways, you probably have seen or heard of places where God is angry in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, this one can be a little difficult at first, because if we are honest, I think probably 90% of the human emotion of anger that we either express or that we experience is painful. It's sinful. It's not in the right vein, in the right way. Would you agree? I mean, it can almost get to the point where we convince ourselves that it's not right to get angry because anger is bad. Do you believe that? Do you believe that anger is bad? Paul says it this way simply. In Ephesians 4:26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Now, Paul makes it very clear then that it's possible to get angry without sinning. In your anger, do not sin. James says that your anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So only when it's in the confines of righteousness is anger appropriate. So I quoted from Scripture, now I'll quote from Aristotle, okay? He says this, anyone can become angry, that is easy. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. Let me read those again. It's a long list, but to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose in the right way, that is not easy. And we all get that, right? We all get that. So there is a place where anger is appropriate, and we'll see that then as we go on and look at God the Son. Again, I'll mention a few of these just quickly. Some of them you may be familiar with, but Mark 10 is a passage where Jesus got ticked, to use a word that we would use, at the disciples for having something to do with children. That's all I need to do is say that word and you'll know where I'm going, right? I got to find Mark 10 here. Mark 10, people were bringing, this is verse 14, verse 13 actually, people were bringing little children to Jesus and have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Get that? People are bringing little kids to Jesus. And the disciples like, no time for that. Don't get in the way. We got important matters here. Back up with them kids. Get the kids out of here. They're making noise. Verse 14 says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That's like, I think that means like really mad. He was indignant. How dare you? What's wrong with you? Don't tell the little children they can't come near to me. What is wrong with you? He got really upset. He got indignant with the disciples. And he goes on to say, let them come. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He goes on to reveal more about the emotions of God when he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Elsewhere in Scripture, God said, anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin would be better off to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the ocean. God's emotions regarding children are crystal clear. They're crystal clear. God's protection of children and his love for children and his desire to have children come to him are crystal clear. So just, we could talk longer about that, but that Jesus was angry because the disciples were preventing children from reaching him. They were being a blockage. That made him angry. Let's look at another blockage situation. If you're following in Mark, we're just going to go over one chapter to Mark 11. And it might be a little hard to see that picture. That picture is supposed to be when Jesus is clearing the temple. Let's see, I'll jump in here at verse 15, Mark 11, 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, it said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? So it happened again to me this week. I saw something in Scripture that I've never really thought about. It happened actually twice. I'll share the other one in a few more minutes. If you had asked me a week ago why Jesus was angry, my understanding of this was he was angry because of, you know, like this money changing, they were taking advantage of people. Like I think they were selling animals for sacrifice at exorbitant rates. They were taking advantage of travelers and all that, just unfair, unjust. And he said, this isn't the place for that. The temple is not the place for that. Get out of here. But as I read through this again, and I was reading some commentary, the temple courts is where this was happening. The temple courts is where Gentiles could gather to worship God. They weren't permitted in the temple, but they were permitted in the temple courts. So by taking the temple courts and filling them with animals and tables and business dealings, what were they doing? They were blocking the Gentiles from being able to come near the temple for worship. It's another blocking situation. And there are multiple things I think Jesus was angry at, but here was another situation where he's saying, like, you're preventing the people from entering the temple. You got it all jammed up with your filthy animals. Get out of here. This isn't the place for this. So that made him angry. One more. I invite you to turn this one. We'll spend just a little bit longer with this one. Mark 3:5. We're still in Mark. This one is religious leaders. Oh, I get the right spot here. Okay. I'll start reading here in Mark 3 at the beginning, verse 1 of Mark 3. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. The deal here was, is it was on the Sabbath. Jesus was at the synagogue. There was a man there with a shriveled up, you know, whatever kind of, whether it was injury or like a birth defect or whatever. So they watched to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, speaking to the Pharisees now, that these are the religious leaders of the day, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Which, of course, then was Jesus's, when he stretched it out, it was healed. Jesus did a healing in front of the religious leaders in the synagogue on Sabbath, on the Sabbath day. Why was Jesus angry? He said elsewhere in another account of this, I think it's Matthew's account, he said to them in this little exchange, he said, if one of you had, and I'm fascinated, the more I think about this, if one of you had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, you would get it out. Like, it wasn't even a question. You would rescue this poor sheep that's down in a pit on the Sabbath day. The fact that it was a Sabbath day wouldn't prevent you from rescuing the sheep. But here is a child of God. Here's this man standing before you with a shriveled hand, and I'm going to offer healing to him, but because it's on the Sabbath day, you think it's a bad thing. Again, the religious leaders who were so hung up on rules and laws and Sabbath guidelines totally missed the point. They totally missed the point. Jesus was simply going to heal this man. So this is what I found interesting. Jesus was basically telling them, you know how to take care of real sheep, but you don't know how to take care of God's sheep. That little white woolly thing at home, if he falls into a pit, you're going to hook him right back out of there because you don't want him suffering in there. But now you're surrounded by the people of Israel, the Jewish people that you're responsible for, and you're making their lives miserable. That makes God angry. Again, this blocking thing. Whenever someone inserts themselves between people and God, that makes him angry. Let me add this on yet. I just let my mind wander on this one a little bit, and I invite you to do it this week too. Have you ever noticed the things that Jesus didn't get angry about? Have you ever noticed the things he didn't get angry about? When he was criticized, ridiculed, when he was called a liar, demon-possessed, insane, I don't think Scripture records anywhere where he reacted with emotion to that. It didn't seem to bother him. Call me anything you want. I don't care. It doesn't change who I am. Your opinion of me doesn't change who I am. So it didn't touch the sinful part of him that it touches in us normally if someone criticizes us. That didn't get him angry. The whole thing of that horrific arrest, mistreatment by the soldiers. I mean, the things they were doing. I mean, they're punching him and spitting on him, putting a crown of thorns on his head, and hitting him with a staff and. Just horrific, and then the flogging and all the accusations that were thrown at him in that trial at night. He stood silently. He stood silently. He didn't give one ounce of effort in defending himself. He didn't raise his voice and say, you know, you people are lying. Those things you're saying are not true about me. He didn't say any of that. He just stood there, and he took it. Even when one of his closest disciples, Peter, denied him. Just a bold-faced denial. There's no recording in Scripture that Jesus became angry at him. Are you aware of any? I'm not. It's interesting when you're studying the emotions of God as demonstrated in God the Son, what did he get angry at and what didn't he get angry at? To be candid, I think I probably get angry at the wrong things most of the time. I get angry at things that Jesus didn't get angry at, and I probably don't get angry at things that he did get angry at the way I should. So that's challenging, right? That's something else to think about this week, is you think about the emotions of God, not only what did he get angry about, but what didn't he get angry about? Okay, let's move on to the next question. God, what brings you grief? What brings you grief? So again, we have a list here. I don't think I'm going to turn to the first several. We'll just turn to the one we're going to focus on. But of course, the shortest verse in the Bible, do some of you know what the shortest verse of the Bible is? You might have heard this in Sunday school growing up, but the shortest verse in the Bible is two words. It simply says, Jesus wept. And that happened at the grave of Lazarus, a very close friend of his who died. And in that setting, we saw the emotion of Jesus, this grief that he was experiencing for this dear friend. He wept over Lazarus, even though he knew that Lazarus had died. He knew what was going on. He still wept. He still showed that emotion. Jesus was grieved by Judas's betrayal. There's reference to that in John 13, 21. You have that verse in your program. We won't turn there. But it said Jesus was troubled. He was troubled. And I am sure the same thing is true when Peter denied him. I think that troubled Jesus. I think it hurt him. It probably disappointed him. He knew it was coming. He told Peter ahead of time it was coming. But that doesn't mean it didn't still disappoint him or hurt him or cause him pain. So that caused him grief. Pain. And then, I mean, we could spend probably weeks just on the passage of Jesus in the garden, telling the disciples that I'm at a point of suffering. I am at a point where I feel like I'm near death. Those are my own words. But Jesus was suffering and grieving over what lie ahead for him. Luke talked about this a couple weeks ago, about this cup of the Father's wrath that Jesus was going to have to drink. And Jesus was grieved by that. But let's look specifically in this one, at this passage, Luke 19. This was my second thing this week that I'm like, what? I never knew that, or I didn't remember it anyway. But I don't know that I've ever really seen this pointed out. Luke 19, this passage is taken from the triumphal entry. I'll start reading Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus has said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage at Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead, and as you enter, you will find a colt there. So do you remember this story? Jesus sent them ahead. They were going to find a colt for him to ride on. Let's skip down a little bit. We'll pick it up at verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This was getting them angry because someone was praising this man that they thought was, of course, like some crazy heretic or something. Jesus replied in verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now we go on to 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. this is what I never saw. This instance of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and this is recorded several times in different settings, so I don't believe this happened just one time. But this time, Luke mentions that it was part of the triumphal entry. Did you know that? It was part of the triumphal entry? I mean, get this picture. Jesus is riding on this colt, donkey, whatever it was, and people are putting stuffed coats and branches and things for him to, for the donkey to walk on. They're praising, they're shouting, they're waving palm branches, and Jesus begins to weep. I can hear the disciples in the crowd now, like, yo, Jesus, you're bringing the party down, man. This is worship. This is supposed to be a fun time. This is exciting. We're worshiping you. You're coming into Jerusalem. You're the King of the Jews. What's the deal, man? Well, it says here, when he saw the city, he wept. He began to weep because, and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to say a few things beyond that. So it is right to rejoice, to praise, to worship God, to exalt him. But in the rejoicing, let's not overlook the hurting and the lost. Jesus did not get caught up in this party to a degree that prevented him from seeing the lost. He still saw the lost. He saw the city of Jerusalem, again, these sheep that were harassed, these sheep that were not cared for, these sheep that were not shepherded in a good way, and his heart went out to them. And it caused grief. It caused grief. Now, are we seeing a pattern yet? Jesus felt compassion for the sheep that didn't have a shepherd. Jesus became angry at the leaders who were misleading his sheep. Jesus wept over the lost sheep of Israel. We are seeing the heart of God. The heart of God weeps over those who don't know him, that have been confused, that have been misled, that for whatever reason they've not come to know him. God weeps over that. Jesus wept over that. This is why the Son of God came to earth. Jesus didn't come primarily to put on a healing clinic or a teaching clinic or a walking on water clinic or anything like that. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The other stuff was part of the package, but the reason he came, the primary reason he came, was to seek and save the lost. And that, of course, involved his dying on the cross. He was raised from the dead. The resurrection power that's made available to his followers. But this really is the heart. And I think this is made crystal clear. This is made crystal clear as we look at the emotions. Let's look at one more yet. This question, God, what gives you joy? What gives you joy? We should talk about that, too, when we're talking about the emotions of God, right? God, what gives you joy? Well, one of the things that gives God joy is, you ready for this? It deals with sheep again. Found sheep give God joy. Jesus in Luke 15, I love Luke 15. Jesus in Luke 15 tells three stories that reveal the heart of God, that reveal the attitude of God towards lost things. He tells three stories. The first story is about, you guessed it, a lost sheep. A shepherd who has 100 sheep, one of them shows up missing. Actually, he doesn't show up because he's missing. But one of them, they discover, is missing. And the shepherd leaves the other 99 in the care of someone else. But he himself, as the shepherd, he puts his top priority, I'm going to go and look for the lost sheep. I'm not going to send someone else and I'll take care of the 99. I'm going to get someone else to just kind of babysit the 99. But I'm going to be the one. I'm going to go. I'm going to look. I'm going to hunt. I'm going to search. I'm going to fight off a wild animal or more than one if I have to. But I'm going to find the sheep, if at all possible. When he finds him, there's great rejoicing and celebration. This is a window into God's heart. Then there's a story about a lost coin, about a widow who loses a coin that's very important to her, very valuable. So the story goes on. Jesus tells that she like sweeps the whole house, like she covers the house, every square inch, to look for this thing. And she finds it, and when she finds it, she calls her friends together, and they have a party. God rejoices when one that is lost is found. The third part of that, Luke 15, the third story is about a lost son. One of the well-known stories of the Bible, a lost son. We call him a prodigal son, and some people will call it the prodigal father. But anyway, the story is simply, won't get into all the details, a son who, you know, feels like he's too good to be at home anymore. He goes away. He wastes all his money. He's in a really, really bad place, and he decides he's going to come back and see if he can beg his father to at least let him come back as a servant. And the father is filled with celebration and rejoicing when the son comes home. These are not random stories in Luke 15. These are stories where God the Son is revealing the heart of the Holy Trinity towards lost people. Lost people. It's the same story. And that's what gives God joy. When people that are lost cause God to grieve, well, then he is joyful when they're found. He is joyful when they're found. The other thing I would suggest just briefly in this, what gives God joy, is our joy. Is our joy. There's an interesting passage in Luke 10. If you're still in the Gospels, you want to turn to it, you can. Just briefly, Luke 10. This is when the disciples came back from a mission that he had sent them on, a journey he had sent them on. I'll just start at verse 17. This is referring to the disciples. The 72, well, it was disciples, a larger group that Jesus had sent out, they returned with joy. They returned to Jesus with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They were just ecstatic. Jesus had sent them out on this missionary. He had given this missionary journey. He had given them authority, and they were walking in authority. They were healing. They were casting out demons, and they came back filled with joy. And as you skip down to verse 21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children." My point there simply is, I believe Jesus' joy was rooted in their joy. He was rejoicing with them. He's like, yeah, this is awesome. You guys are starting to get this. You're walking in my authority. You're walking in my power. And you're seeing things move and change. And that is awesome. Jesus was filled with joy as a result of that. And then there's also this reference in John 15, which is the Last Supper, the time of the Last Supper, where Jesus said, "I have told you this." He was talking about his love and how he and the Father would come and live with them. He said, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." That my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. I believe that Jesus' joy is rooted, not entirely, but partly, in our joy. He has joy in who he is, his relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, but it gives Jesus joy. It gives the Father joy when he sees us with joy as a result of obedience and faithfulness and walking with him. Does there seem like there's a missing emotion from the list? If you do a web search on the emotions of God, some of them include love as an emotion of God. Others do not. Is love an emotion of God? We could argue that all day long, and we still wouldn't come to a consensus, but I will tell you my opinion. I don't believe love is an emotion of God. Say, wait a minute, that sounds like heresy. Love is not an emotion of God. I would suggest to you for your consideration that love is actually not an emotion at all. You know, in our culture, love is this emotional. You see a pretty girl and like, wow, I feel this love for her. Trust me, what you're feeling for her is not love, okay? It's something else. It's lust, it's infatuation, it's not love. You know what love looks like? Love looks like a mother or a father getting out of bed at 1:30 in the morning to care for a sick child. When they're exhausted, they have to get up early the next morning and go to work, but they still do it. How loving do you think they're feeling in that moment? They're not feeling loving at all. But it's because of love that they are motivated to show compassion, okay? I'll just give you one verse to kind of support my argument about this. 1 John 3:16 and 17, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone, get this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? I would argue in that verse that the emotion that God is calling for is compity. It is compity. Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, that's it. Pity, compassion, you know, a sense of a feeling for someone. That's the emotion. But John is writing, if you don't feel that, then you must be lacking love. So I would suggest this morning that love is not an emotion. Love is a motivator for emotion. It's the love that's in you that causes you to feel compassion. It causes you to be angry. That's sort of a weird thought. Anger based in love. Can that even be possible? Well, if you're a parent, not even a parent, but I think for me, again, this comes to me, if you see your child, if you have a teenager and you see them start to hang around with kids and spend a lot of time with kids who you know are experimenting with drugs and alcohol, if you're not angered by that, I'm going to question your parenting. You should get angry at that. And why should you get angry? Because you love that kid. If you love that kid and you really care for them, you better get angry when you see something that threatens them. A shepherd is not gentle with the lion who wants to attack the sheep. A shepherd lets that lion have it, like David did, you know? Like, if you want to come at my sheep, you are going to arouse my anger, and it's because of my love. An interesting connection to the whole discussion of the wrath of God. How often the wrath of God is rooted, or the root, maybe I would say, of the wrath of God is actually the love of God, which causes his wrath. Think about that this week. That sounds kind of weird, right? So I would just suggest this in closing. In general, God's emotions are perfectly holy. I realized this morning as I was reviewing my notes that doesn't sound right. God's emotions are not perfectly holy in general. This is absolute. The other two statements are in general. But God's emotions are perfectly holy. God's emotions are never expressed out of selfishness, out of some kind of sinful desire, out of having a bad mood. God's emotions are perfectly, perfectly holy. They're perfectly holy. But now if we go back to the in general thing, I would say God's emotions are generally centered around people. As you saw that, God's passion and zeal for the sheep of Israel, for the hurting, for the lost, for the sick, for the wounded, they're centered around people. And then thirdly, I would say that they're motivated by his love, what I just talked about. They're motivated by his love. I said at the beginning that if we understand God's emotions, it helps us to understand him and to understand how to live to please him. Remember, I said that back in the beginning of the message. Let me add another goal in this sermon this morning. If we understand, even to the small degree that we're able, the emotions of God, we can then measure ourselves as to whether our emotions mesh with his, whether they mirror his. Do you agree that one of the goals of a follower of Christ is to become more and more Christ-like? That's one of our goals, right? We want to become Christ-like. I want to remind you this morning that Christ-likeness is not just in actions. It's in attitudes, and yes, it's in emotions. If we go around losing our temper, every time somebody does a little something we don't like, guess what? That's not Christ-like. Jesus wasn't like that. So as you study Jesus' anger and when it occurred, when it rose up, that's when your anger should occur and should rise up, but not at other times. Not at other times. So hopefully that's part of this. And I believe that pleases him. And I believe that pleases him. Two things, and I'm done. The first one is what hopefully will be a comfort for you, a good reminder for you, and then the second will be a challenge. The first one is this. As you've heard about the emotions of God this morning, his compassion, his anger, his grief, his joy, I want each of you to know this morning that he feels those emotions for you. For you. Individually, for you. These are not just kind of general emotions that God feels about the world. He feels them about you. Do you realize that God feels compassion for you? And when you are in a difficult place, in a difficult situation, whatever it is, God feels compassion. I know sometimes we might not always think so, or we might always not be convinced that that's true, but that is true. God feels compassion. God feels sad for you. He feels grief for you. He gets angry for you, and he might get angry at you. But you remember, it's rooted in his love. So if you have stirred up God's anger, it's because you're doing something that is going to harm you. And he won't just stand by and fold his hands while you do that. I mean, obviously, it's your choice. You have freedom of choice. But that will raise up his anger or his grief, his sorrow for you. And God experiences joy because of you. When you look to him, when you pray to him, when you take steps of obedience, when you take steps of faith and trusting him, that brings him joy. That's the encouragement, the reminder for you. God feels these things for you. And then the challenge I end with is simply this. Going back to what I said earlier, I think that most of our human emotions are based on selfishness and our sinful nature. I get angry when I don't get my way. I get happy when I get my way. When I'm having a great day, you know, things are going smoothly, whatever, I get to go do something I really enjoy, I get to spend time with my family, that makes me happy. Wait a minute, are you saying that shouldn't? No, of course not. That should make you happy. That's okay. But if your happiness is only found when you are doing what you want to do, that's a selfish happiness. Do you get happy when other people experience things, when other people get a promotion at work? Do you get are you pleased for them when that happens? Many of our human emotions are based, I think, on selfishness. Jesus, as I said before, I think was quite unemotional at times when we tend to get emotional, and he was pretty emotional at times where maybe we don't really even know what's going on. You know, we don't really think about the neighbors or the neighborhood we live in. We don't really think about our coworkers. Do they know God? I don't know. I'm just here to work. I'm not worried about any of that. I'm just here to do my job. They can do their thing. I'm going to do their thing, or they're going to do their thing. Do your emotions mirror God's emotions, or are your emotions out of sync with God's emotions? Now, obviously, the truth is in between there somewhere. But God is calling us in this pursuit of holiness to bring our emotions in sync with his, to bring our anger in sync with his, to bring our joy in sync with his, to bring our compassion in sync with his compassion. That's what he's calling us to. So let me ask you the questions about those three statements that are up here. Are your emotions holy? Are they coming from a place of the Holy Spirit? Are your emotions centered primarily around people? Or do you find your emotions flowing more about things? The money in your bank account, the car that somebody just put a dent in, you know, are your emotions primarily centered around people? And are they motivated by His love. If our emotions are motivated by God's love for us and the love that He gives us for others, we're in a good place in this pursuit of holiness. So, let's stand. You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but I'm just curious, is God really speaking to you on this issue this morning, this thing of your emotions? Maybe there's some of you here this morning that are thinking like, man, you know what, I'm out of whack in this area. My emotions are over here, and I think God's emotions are over here. Let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these glimpses in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and certainly in the life of God the Son, that we get a glimpse into your heart. We see how you feel about the lost. We see how you feel about, quote, religious people who actually hinder others from coming to you. We see how you feel about that. We see how you feel about a widow who loses her only son. We see how you feel about a person that loses their sight. We see how you feel about a person who simply hasn't eaten for 3 days and is in need of food. God, I pray that each of us today would make a commitment to further seek to have your emotions expressed through us, that the emotions that come out of us and that are displayed would be a mirror of your emotions. God, that we would be in sync with what makes you angry, with what makes you happy, with what causes compassion in you, with what causes grief in you, and what causes joy. God, that we would be in sync with those things. So I ask that for each of us, Lord. I pray that you would help us in this journey of perfecting holiness to examine and to surrender and submit our emotions to you. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for being with us this morning. It's been good to be together. So let me do this yet. Before anybody leaves, I'm going to ask a blessing on the meal. I'm hoping you're able to stay. I'm going to ask a blessing on the meal. So if you're staying, then you can make your way over. As soon as Mike has all the food, then the youth group have all the food, they'll tell you to get the plate from the table and bring it up. So let's just ask a blessing on the meal. Father, we thank you for all the hard work that our youth group put into preparing this meal. We ask your blessing on it and your blessing also on the fellowship around those tables. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Great opportunity, by the way, to sit with someone you don't know. So if you're able to go there, great. If not, have a wonderful day. If there's any way we can pray with you, just come on up. Thank you.